This morning, we turn, first of all, to Revelation 20. We're going to read two passages from Scripture this morning. First, Revelation 20. And our main interest here is to see for ourselves in this chapter the great victory of Christ over death and hell, or the grave. The book of Revelation begins with Jesus saying, "I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." Now we read in Revelation 20 what that means. In this chapter, keep in mind that the millennium, the 1,000 years, is representative of the time from when Christ was exalted until he returns again, or just prior to that. The passage also speaks of the first resurrection. That's a reference to those who die and are believers and are raised, first of all, in their soul. Then there is a second resurrection, which is that of the body. Revelation 20. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now we want to read one more passage, and that's a brief section out of Romans 6, Romans chapter 6. Begin reading at verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We read that far in God's holy, inspired word. We read next the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 16. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him. That so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added, he descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, that the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism is not mere instruction, but comfort, that is, gospel, is again evident in this Lord's Day. It is evident in that the Lord's Day is not really interested in treating the historical reality of the cross or the death of Jesus Christ or his being buried in and of themselves. Nor is it even interested entirely in treating these matters simply from the perspective of the suffering of Jesus. It does cover that. It did so in the previous Lord's Day when we considered his lifelong suffering, including his suffering on the cross. But notice the Catechism returns really back to the subject of the death of Christ, but now from a different perspective. And that perspective is our comfort. Indeed, the Catechism is mainly interested in the benefit, the conscious benefit that we receive by faith when we confess, I believe in Jesus, dead and buried, descended into hell. That this is the case is very clear when it treats the death of Jesus Christ in connection with our own death. It sees the connection, the relationship between the death of Jesus and our death. It has something to say about our death. It implies something about our death that we must know and be instructed in. Notice also that the Catechism talks about the benefit even of his descending into hell. It is not interested in merely explaining that phrase, but it points out that we also suffer in this life. We also endure agonies, even hellish ones. Then there is the reality of our own sin and the prospect of hell that is in the future. And it wants to comfort us with regard to Jesus' own suffering and descent into hell with regard to our own life in the midst of those sufferings and troubles and the reality of sin. All this implies, beloved, that when the Christian, as we did and do, confess Jesus Christ, who not only suffered but also died and was buried and descended into hell, that's a confession not simply of the historical reality it is, but out of that historical reality comes our salvation, comes not only the salvation as a fact, but as it's experienced, as it is applied to our own life, particularly now with the comfort and assurance that it brings by faith. Consider with me this morning, then, this Lord's Day, I believe in Jesus, dead and buried. We notice in the first place that it is a descent into hell, the descent into hell. Secondly, the personal benefit of that. And then finally, the invincible comfort, which surely also is a benefit, but we're going to notice the invincible nature of that comfort. First, that when we confess Jesus dead and buried, we are confessing that that was a descent into hell. The Catechism treats that last because we confess it last in the Apostles' Creed. But the Catechism here connects it and connects it all as really an extension of his sufferings. In other words, this Lord's Day indeed does connect back to the previous Lord's Day, and it again makes the point that the sufferings of Jesus were a descent into hell. What we must see by the very explanation of the Catechism itself is that Jesus' sufferings were that descent into hell, and he suffered them his entire life. We could have easily treated that question and answer, namely 44, last week. Notice the emphasis upon that. What do we confess? That my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings. And remember, last week we learned that those were not simply sufferings at the end of his life and on the cross, but his entire life. And that's why it adds, but especially on the cross. Those were his descent into hell. That all by itself is important. It's instructive with regard to what hell is and what it's all about. It's instructive when we consider the life and ministry of Jesus, that in many ways when Jesus, who was in heaven, who is the eternal Son of God living eternally in the bosom of the Father, comes down. He comes down to hell. He doesn't merely come down to earth. That's one thing. That all by itself is amazing. That the heavenly Lord, the heavenly Son of God, he who is spirit, he who is God out of God in perfect light, comes down to earth. We considered the miracle of that. That he must take human nature, he must take human form, he must become a man, body and soul, a creature like unto us, made out of the dust as his essential composition, and unite himself to that human nature entirely. But you remember that little fact that we considered, which is Jesus did not simply take any human nature or even a human nature. Especially, he did not take the human nature of a perfected human being, such as was Adam and Eve in the garden, but he took human nature under the curse. He took human nature and its sin unto himself, that he might suffer for those sins, and now connect that to hell. Doing so, Jesus descended into hell. That is, he went from the highest high to the lowest low. Earth is not as low as it gets. That's hell. That's a bottomless pit. The Catechism wants to bring that to our mind. It wants to connect for us the concept of hell, the concept of suffering, the concept of death and sin, and it wants to connect them also with regard to our own life, the experience of our own life, and bring them all together and tie them all together. Now, we do that in the first place by considering the two things that are on the foreground. Remember, and don't ever forget, that all of his suffering was a descent into hell. That even when he was born, he was descending into hell. But the Catechism brings to our attention especially his death and burial. What ties all these things together is to understand that these are the final stages or parts or aspects of the state of humiliation. Remember, we began there. Remember, we began by noting that the Apostles' Creed, when it lays out the history of Jesus and the various steps or stages of his life, including that which he lives now, it was setting forth the two main states of Jesus, the state of humiliation and the state of exaltation. The state of humiliation, we said, begins with his incarnation, and it ends with a descent into hell, his suffering and death, his burial and descent into hell. After that begins the state of exaltation. You may recall, too, that we talked about and discussed that which explains these states. When one looks for the explanation of the states of Jesus, we must not see them as incidental, but you must see that they are intimately connected with the guilt of Jesus or the innocence of Jesus. There's much to be learned here. What explains the humiliation of Jesus is that he is guilty before God, not personally guilty for his own particular sins, but nevertheless personally guilty for the sins that he took upon us when he took our human nature. the sins of us who are his body, who were given to him eternally as his own. Having those sins, God visited upon him what those sins deserve, that is, suffering and death, the grave and hell. Consequently, what's going to explain the state of exaltation is that he is now innocent. What's going to explain them is that Jesus, having paid the price to the fullest, making satisfaction, God must now raise him. And I use that word must. One thing we tend to forget is that the righteousness of God is involved in all of this. Jesus must be in a state of humiliation. Jesus must die. Jesus must be buried. Why must? Because of the righteousness of God. Such is the righteousness of God that all sinners deserve that. That is God's declaration. Death and burial of what every sinner deserves. And so he deals with Christ in his justice and in his righteousness. It's also what explains the resurrection. God must raise him. Why? Because he is now innocent. He has paid the price to the uttermost, to the fullest. And a righteous God must deal with him in that righteousness. I bring that up because we tend to forget that also with regard to ourselves. God must deal righteously with us. Why? Because he has declared us righteous. Righteous because our own sins are fully paid for. And that is why the Catechism can say what it does about the benefit later on. So the big umbrella is humiliation. Now, under that, we consider death and burial, and even hell itself. And that tells us something about those states, those realities, those things. First of all, death. The Catechism is teaching us that one of the most horrible, awful things about death is its humiliation. That's what it was for Christ. Why is it humiliation? Because it is the execution of the sentence of God. That's what all sentences are. That's what they are to the criminal. When the judge says, you are guilty, and here is your sentence, and now we're going to execute that sentence. That is the ultimate humiliation. That is the humiliation of man. That is the humiliation of the sinner. Death says and screams, I am not natural. I am not simply some natural process that was found in this world, that was there from the beginning. But death is the execution of the very sentence of God, that in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And that was especially true of Christ, because he dies not simply as a man, but he dies as the Son of God. Notice that, will you please? That statement, one of those statements you wouldn't dare say if it wasn't in Scripture and in the Catechism. And maybe we've heard it so many times we don't understand what's being said. The Catechism speaks of the death of the Son of God. And what ought to strike us is God cannot die, but God did die. The Son of God died. It's right there in the Catechism. And that's why it was such humiliation for him. It's one thing for us to die. It's another for he to die who was everlastingly and eternally in the bosom of the Father's own beloved Son and his Christ. Death is also humiliation because it strips away and takes man of everything. Everything good. Everything glorious. Everything that man holds dear. Death strips away everything that we associate with being a man until a man is reduced to the very thing that he was made out of, which is dirt. Death unfailingly does that. And it does that without regard to who you are. It doesn't matter what you were in the world. It has no respect of persons. It brings all men, rich and poor, male and female, young and old, to the grave. And it strips away in the process all the goodness of life, all the joy of life, all the glory of man, all the dignity of man, all the works of man. We may talk while their memory lives on, but that doesn't mean anything. Even that too, in the end, will be gone. And that was true of Christ. True of Christ from the moment he was born, bearing our sins. Death is at work in him. That's the true horror of Christ's descent into hell. The ultimate humiliation. All the anguish, all the torments, all the pain, all knew that that's the suffering for sin. That's God's judgment. That's God's justice. Now, man may ignore that. Satan may scoff at that, but all know it's true. All looked upon him and said, how then can he be the Son of God? How can he be as perfect as he says he is when God is doing this to him? What humiliation. Then, when you consider what death is, death takes us. Death is a beast. Death is an inexorable power. Unfailingly, the most powerful power that there is on the planet, the most powerful of enemies and adversaries. There is no stopping it. And it's not something, beloved, we enter into the moment our heart stops beating or we gasp our last breath. Now that is gruesome too. It's why we avoid it. It's why those who have witnessed it and seen it are disturbed. There's something about it when someone who has been breathing for a long, long time, and especially someone who has been breathing, has never considered where that breath came from. Who gave that breath? Who gave the heart and its blood? Who gave the ability to the mind, the brain, to function, and then it's done. Done. It's over. There's no returning. There's no coming back. It's the end. The end. But that's not when death starts. God has a way of reminding us of that. When children are born into the world dead, when we are reminded that we are born dead in trespasses, in sins. And even if we are born alive, there is death all around. That's why mothers are so protective. They know that that little baby, so vulnerable, is most vulnerable to death. At any moment, one of our children can die. Any moment, one of us can die. But all of the miseries, all of the troubles, all of the sorrows of life are all aspects of death. It's why we try to hide it. It's why we try to cover it up. And we do. We do it with cosmetics. We do it with gymnasiums. We do it with pleasure. We do it with plastic surgery. We do everything that we can to avoid the reality of death. It doesn't just begin at the funeral home. Jesus entered into that. That all of this is an aspect of humiliation is also evident when we consider the reality of hell. When you consider especially the main pictures of hell, it is striking that in Scripture, the great picture of hell, the place hell, is the grave. The words are used interchangeably. There are times the word hell means grave and times when the word grave means hell. Why? Because the grave is the ultimate picture on earth of hell. If you want to know what hell is like, look into the grave. Cold, dark, the realm of worms, utter separation from the living. And any contact with the dead is through more dirt. No communication. There is no life among the dead. There is no social aspect, no communion, no fellowship, no glory, nothing but death. And it's not the end of death. Death continues to work in the grave, its corruption, so that even that body, which has the form yet, has a certain amount of glory yet, is brought down to nothing by worms. That's hell. That's the biblical picture of hell. And it's the ultimate humiliation. Humiliation is, here's God makes man in his own image, gives to him a certain earthly glory, elevates him to king over the creation, endows him with many noble gifts, and death strips it all away. It's humiliation. That is the ultimate horror also of hell. It is God's eternal testimony to man. This is what you deserve. Humiliation. It's not the pain and the suffering of hell. It's the humiliation of it. Especially in the light of what man could be and what man will be made in our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus descended into hell, beloved, because it's an aspect of death, just like the grave. Those things go together. That's why these things are brought together in the Apostles' Creed. If you ask, why did he descend into the grave? The answer is because it's an aspect of death. If you ask why he must descend into hell, the answer is because it's an aspect of death. And the idea is that Jesus didn't die by God taking away his last breath, by taking away the beating of his heart, by the shedding of his blood. But God had him, and he voluntarily entered into death to the uttermost. Again, we all know that when a person dies, that's not the end. Oh, that's not the end of death. We still got more to do, don't we? We have to bury. We have to take that individual and dig a hole and place that body in the grave. That's part of death. It's one thing to consider the day that my heart stops beating and my lungs start taking in air and my brain no longer functions. It's another thing to consider that one day you will be placed 6 feet in the ground. There's no hope there, is there? Not without Christ, not without faith. But Jesus had to enter into that, to suffer that reality. And in so doing, also the reality of hell. Now, why is all this brought to our attention? So that we may understand the benefit of it all. And understand that that belongs to the necessity of the suffering and death of Jesus. It's interesting. Notice how the Catechism starts. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself unto death? Now notice the answer, because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. That brings us back to Lord's Days 4 and 5, or 5 and 6 rather. Notice that, the necessity. The necessity isn't that God had to do that because that was essential. It was something that he was forced to do, as it were. But it's something God decided to do, and once God decided to do it, he must do it. That's the idea. But don't forget that. This is something the Son of God must do. And the must there has to do with us. We may never, ever forget that. Because it speaks to the love of God. It speaks to the faithfulness of God. It speaks to the wonder of God. You and I fight and kick and scream before the face of death and hell. It terrifies us. It terrifies us. We might possibly die, says Scripture, for a friend. But an enemy? To die for one who hates us? Has rejected us? Sinned against us? Never. But God did. And it was necessary, exactly because God had determined to do so. Don't overlook that. Now, that necessity pertains to us, and it comes in two parts, which is why we read Romans chapter 6. Part 1 is addressed in question and answer 40 and 41. Why? Because satisfaction for our sins was made by the death of the Son of God. Sins demand payment. Sins demand reparations. Satisfaction. No need to elaborate, because we covered all this already. And it's the death, and don't forget, his burial, and his descent into hell that is part of that satisfaction. Now, don't misunderstand. Jesus being buried was not part of the satisfaction. The satisfaction was done when Jesus says, "It is finished." When he died, his entering into the grave was so that he could fully enter into that death. There's a wonderful truth taught in Scripture in that regard to just remind us of that. So much was it true that the sins were already paid for, and yet he must enter into the realm of death completely and fully, that he saw no corruption there. He entered into that realm, but even there, his body was preserved from corruption. And you have that wonderful statement in the creeds that even in the grave, the divine nature was not separated from the human nature. The divine nature was there in the grave with him. Amazing, amazing things that all speak to our own death. But notice, first of all, satisfaction for sins. That is, all the punishment, everything that's due, all the suffering is payment, all the agony is payment, all the hell that is due for sin is gone, eliminated. Completely gone. Death, we may say, is dead. For the child of God, the reality of death is dead. Death has no more power. And death has no more power because sin, which gives it its power, has been paid for. That's the primary benefit. Because it opens the door to all the rest. It's why the Catechism is going to say what it does in just a little bit. That none of our sufferings, nothing that we endure, is a payment for sin. God exacting payment. And again, that brings us to the exaltation. It's why the exaltation of Christ is referred to in Scripture as justification. Christ himself was justified. It was proven to all that he had fully paid for all of our sins by God raising him. And that benefit is for everyone who believes in Jesus. That's why these aren't just words. They may not just be words to us, but when we say on a Sunday evening, "I believe in Jesus, dead and buried and descended into hell," that is faith saying, "All my sins are gone. They're all paid for. The sin I committed in youth is the will is the sin I commit the day I die." It's all gone. It's all gone regardless of what you do. It's all gone regardless of whether you believe even. But it's through faith that we enjoy and we revel in and we know that benefit for ourselves. And it's true. That's why it's brought up here. Anyone doubts whether their sins are forgiven? Anyone doubts whether they have been saved from their sins? Anyone doubts with regard to whether God is punishing them in order to extract payment, retribution for sin? Then one need only to look at Christ, to believe by faith in Christ. And as soon as they see Christ, they're going to see Christ dead and buried. Notice how it puts that, dead and buried, not died and buried, dead and buried. He is still to us, in a very real sense, dead and buried. He's not going to stay there, but we must never forget, dead and buried. There's another aspect to this, and that too is highlighted, especially in Romans 6, but brought up also here too. And that's what we might call sanctification, justification and sanctification, the two great aspects of salvation and our deliverance, or justification and glorification, pretty much the same thing. And there's a negative and a positive side of sanctification, always is. Now, the Catechism emphasizes the negative aspect. The positive aspect it's going to cover in the future, more clearly under question and answer 90. But notice already now it's brought up that by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him. That's talking about something more than justification there. The old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him. That's an old term. If you want to know what it means, look up Romans 6, verse 6. That's where we read that. The old man is crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed. Notice, might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. That's the negative side. The old man refers to our old corrupt nature, called old because it has ancient origins. Namely, we can trace it all the way back to Adam and Eve, and it infects everyone who was conceived and born of man. Called old because that's what it is in contrast to the new man in Christ. It's called a man because it's a power that pervades and invades all of our human nature, body and soul. And it's who we are as humans, essentially. But now, it's crucified. What's the idea? Talking about the fact that principally, it's dead. It's dead, principally. And yet it has to die. Principally, it's dead. Just like we're all dead men. We're all dead men. We're living in the land of death. We can see death all around us. Death is in our body. We're principally dead. It'll just be carried out yet to the fullest when we're placed in the grave. I have to think of the old man that way, principally dead. And yet, it's a process. It's a process. That's what the scriptures are talking about when it says that we're dead to sin. We're dead to it. Dead to it. Always remember that about the old man. The old man isn't improved. It doesn't become better. The only thing that can be done with it is it's to be killed, to be put to death. And that isn't completed until we're dead. That's when you finally see the death of the death of the old man of sin. And notice it's experienced primarily in this, that sin doesn't reign over us, or as it's put in Romans 6, have dominion. That is, sin's still there, and it's still there as long as you have the old man, as long as you're in this flesh. It will always be there, but it can't take you to hell. It can't drag you down into condemnation of hell. It can't turn God against you. Why? Because that sin's been paid for. That's a benefit, a real benefit. Child of God can fight against that old man. Can stick a few knives in its back too. Can say no to the old man. But then there's the enlivening of the new man that belongs to the benefit, the quickening of the new man. Romans 6 refers to that when it speaks of us also being in the likeness of his resurrection. We associate that mainly with the resurrection. But he who died is raised. There's a transition there. Take note of that. Transition from humiliation to exaltation, from life into death. And that's expressed even in us who, being buried with him, are also raised to newness of life. The quickening of the new man. That's the primary benefit. Child of God may know that, should be able to see that in their life. A more and more mortifying, a dying of the old man, and more an enlivening and a quickening of the new man. Both, one is dead in principle. As soon as we are baptized in Christ, as it were, and principally alive. But dead things continue to die, and things that are alive continue to live. And you'll see the full expression of that in glory. That brings up the last real benefit that the Catechism brings up, and that's comfort. That is an amazing part of this Catechism, and it brings it up in connection with the descent of hell, so we'll go full circle and we'll end there. What's the point of the Catechism here? Very simple. The Catechism knows the Reformed Christian. The Catechism knows the normal Christian life. Which is, yes, we are justified and sanctified through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, but not in such a way that we're free from sin. Sin is still there. Sin will always be there. And along with sin are all the miseries and troubles of life. We still have to die. What of that? The Catechism knows all about it. We're still going to be afraid. There'll be times we question, times we wonder, how in the world can I be a child of God and commit that sin? How in the world is it possible that sin be so powerful in me? Why do I have to die? I love God and I believe in him. Why did God have to take that child from me? And why do I have to be the one that gets that disease so that I can look to death real soon? What of it? Well, the Catechism brings us to the fact that Jesus died, was buried, and descended into hell. And it's saying that I may know that exactly because of that, number one, death is entirely changed for me. It simply opens up eternal life, and it finally and lastly frees me completely from sin. Number two, that nothing I endure or suffer in this life is because God is exacting payment from me. Oh, God may use it to bring my sin to mind and remind me that I'm a sinner, bring me to the cross of Jesus Christ, just like God does through his law. But the point is, those things become grace for me. Everything becomes grace. Even death itself becomes grace for me. And the point is that you and I may know that even hell itself has already been suffered for me. What a thing to think about, beloved, when thinking about death and the grave and hell. What a thing to think about when you know that one day you will be in the grave and there is nothing you can do to get out of it. How are you going to get out of that grave? And the answer is, because what that grave represents and what it is has already been conquered, has already been paid for. And that we must believe. How do we receive this benefit? How do we know it? How do we enjoy it? And the answer is, we believe it. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee for thy word, for the holy gospel, even regarding and especially regarding the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, his burial and his descent into hell for us, to save us from the uttermost, from sin, to save us from death and hell and sin in every form. Give us faith, Lord, to believe, to trust in our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.